What a blessed hope we have to know that Jesus Christ will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And one day the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God, with the glory of Christ. I encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Romans with me, Romans chapter 4. And we are going to begin to study verses 9 through 17 this morning. We'll look at verses 9 through 12 this morning to begin with. But let me read the entire section here, verses 9 through 17. Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Is this blessing, referring to the blessing that he talked about in verses 7 and 8. We looked at that blessing 2 weeks ago. Is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who are also in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is those who are of the law are heirs. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, the title of the portion that we'll be looking at this morning, the title of this message is going to be How to Maintain Your Blessed State. How to Maintain Your Blessed State. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we study his word and proclaim his truth this morning. Almighty God, there has to be a better way to describe our desperate need for your spirit to work right now than to just say, we need your help. I'm not quite sure how, Lord, to express the total dependency that I feel upon your Holy Spirit at this time in our service. Father, we would dare to take truth and we would dare to proclaim truth in such a manner that men and women would hear your voice. No human being can ever proclaim truth in such a way that the hearers hear the voice of God. We need you to speak to us, Lord. We need to speak to us. We need you to speak to us through your word this morning. We need to go beyond just hearing with our audible ear or reading with our own physical eyes. We need to hear this word and see this word in a spiritual way, in the deep sense of our being. We need your Holy Spirit, Father, to take truth today and penetrate our hearts with it. Father, my prayer this morning is that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to reveal the truths of this passage in such a way that we become overwhelmed with a sense of joy, that our inner beings would begin to be just light on fire, and that all the things that trouble us this morning would just grow dim and distant, even non-existent, in light of the reality that our transgressions have been forgiven, our sins have been covered, and there is no iniquity counted against us. Truly, we are in the most blessed state. Father, may we be able to experience the blessedness of the blessed state that you've put us in. We are in that blessed state. Every spiritual gift in heavenly places is ours in Christ Jesus. This is our position in Christ Jesus. This is who we are. Father, I pray that we would begin to live life the abundant life and light of the fullness of who we are. These are things that only your Spirit can do, Lord. No human being can muster up the joy that the Holy Spirit can give through your word. We pray that you'd be pleased to direct your Spirit to do so this morning. In Christ's holy name, amen. Again, the title of the message is How to Maintain Your Blessed State. And we came to understand this blessed state as we studied verses 6 through 8 last week, or verses 6 through 8. And in those verses, I mentioned that Paul was shifting to practical theology. He has been talking about the theological doctrine of justification by faith. And he has been hammering now, since at least Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he has been hammering that justification comes by faith alone, and that it's faith alone without works. You can't depend upon your works at all. You can't depend upon your righteousness. You can't depend upon good deeds. None of these things will help you to be right with God. It is only faith in Jesus Christ that you can be made right with God. And to be right with God is to be justified in God's sense. To be justified by faith means that you, the sinner, are declared to be not guilty. You, the guilty, are declared to be not guilty. And as we begin to understand the magnitude of the weight of being guilty before God and what that means to stand guilty before God, and then to know that because I put faith in Christ, God declares me to be not guilty. To know the horrendous nature of my sin, that my sin is cosmic treason, we studied 2 weeks ago. That's what transgressions are. They're cosmic treason against the king. It is to deny Yahweh's right to rule over his people. It's to deny God's right to rule over my life. It's for me to commit cosmic treason against God. And to understand that my sin is an offense against the holiness of God, to begin to grapple with the horrific, horrendous nature of my sin and the judgment that it puts me under, to first of all know that there's now no condemnation for me. I'm not guilty. I'm not going to be judged. But then to go beyond that, that the doctrine of justification by faith means that I am made righteous in the sight of God because I put faith in Jesus Christ. You see, this is the doctrine of justification by faith. This is the theological components and facets of this beautiful doctrine. I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Do you understand that, Christian? I don't think we can ever fully appreciate what it means to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and to realize that when God looks at you, Christian, he sees his son. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul has expounded on the facets and the intricate parts of the doctrine of justification by faith. And I believe when he shifts here to what David has to say in verse 6, he's shifting to the practical side of it. How should it practically affect us? It causes us to be blessed. Christian, you are in a blessed state. Those who are in a blessed state are there because they have received a justification by faith. And they have received the joys and the blessings that God poured out through his love and his grace and mercy when he declared the guilty sinner to be innocent because of faith in Jesus Christ. To be blessed is to be in a state that is to be envied above all. Those who have been justified by faith alone in Christ are living in the most envious state, no matter their temporal external situation. That's what it means to be blessed. You have received from the grace and the mercy of God, not just forgiveness of your sins, but a right standing before God. You have been put into a position that is the most envied position above all else. There is nobody on the face of the earth that is in a better position than you who have been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what your external circumstances are. It doesn't matter how bad they are. You are still to be envied. And we are to live like you should be envying me. Don't feel sorry for me. Don't have pity for me. Don't wish I wasn't going through what I was going through. I am right before God. I'm living in a blessed state. We have a very difficult time doing that, don't we? You cannot live that way on your own. It is humanly impossible to live that way on your own. The only way you can live that way is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. That being kept filled with the Holy Spirit means you are dominated by the Holy Spirit. You are permeated by the Holy Spirit. You are controlled by the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit dominate us, permeate us, and control it? He does it by taking the Word of God. He takes the Word of God and he works it in our life in such a way that we begin to really understand the blessed state that we are in. And Paul now, as he shifts back into verse 9, it's almost as if he's shifting back in to the facets, the integral parts, the systematic theology of the doctrine of justification by faith. Because if you could summarize all of chapter 4, verse 9 through 17, if you could sum it all up, God saves and God only saves. Your salvation has nothing to do with ceremony. Your salvation has nothing to do with the law. Your salvation has all to do with grace. Now, where have we heard that before? He's been going over it again and again and again. So he's shifting right back in to the solid doctrines of justification by faith. God alone does the work. Your ceremony has nothing to do with it. Your righteous life has nothing to do with it. It is all of grace. But as I study this passage, what I want us to continue to draw out of it, I want us to continue to draw the practical side of it. I want us to continue to remember. I don't want us to forget that because of this doctrine of justification, I live in a blessed state. And so I think another reason that it would be repeated again here in verses 9 through 17 is so that we would continue to remember that this is how we got into the blessed state. This is how we stay in the blessed state. If you want to stay in the blessed state, you need to realize it has nothing to do with ceremony. If you want to stay in the blessed state, you need to realize it has nothing to do with your righteous external living. If you want to stay in the blessed state, you need to realize it only happens through grace alone. It's through the grace of God that we continue to stay in this blessed state. Eventually, as we continue to study this section, we're going to look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, which basically says, you foolish Galatians, you started out by faith. You came to be right with God by faith, and now you're trying to live the Christian life by works, by external works. It doesn't work that way. Christians, we don't live the Christian life just by external works. And I didn't know we were going to be on chapter 3 in mortification of sin today. I thought we'd be way beyond that. I didn't realize that Janine was going to go over and start over again when we got the new unabridged edition. And I'm so glad she did. Because chapter 3 in mortification of your sin is all about not relying solely on external works. Not relying solely on ceremony to mortify your sin. Not relying solely on external works and ceremony to have the joy of your salvation. You must rely upon the Holy Spirit. And as we get near the end of the message, I'm going to read a quote from John Owens from his book that will emphasize that. It's something that we need to know. Because Christians, we kind of tend to depend upon our ceremony. Our ceremony of making sure that we get our prayers in today. We get our Bible reading in today. If we like memorizing verses, we make sure we get our memorization of verses. And we're doing all these external things, but are we really relying upon the grace of God to take those things and to change us? Or are we just checking off the boxes? You see, we as Christians, we too can get stuck on ceremony, on doing certain ritual practices in order to be right with God. And it's not that there's anything wrong with those ritual practices. It's just that we need to realize that they are not the source. They are not the source of the peace. The peace, they are the conduit. The source is God. And the ritual practices connect us to God. And we need to continue to rely upon Him. So let's take a look here at verse 9, where Paul begins to tell the believer that his blessed state is not maintained through ceremony. The blessed state is not maintained through ceremony. I was going to talk about this more near the end, but I just feel I should bring it up right now. Again, ceremony, you know, we're going to focus on circumcision. That's the interpretation of the passage, that blessed state is not kept by circumcision. That's the interpretation. The implication there is that it's not kept by ceremony. The application is whatever ceremony you are practicing. What ceremonious act are you going through hoping that it will keep you in a blessed state? So you can't rely just on the ceremonious act to keep you in the blessed state. You need to continue to rely upon God. Continue to rely upon His grace. Continue to rely upon His power. We are sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. We overcome the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that you continue to live the blessed state. Just practicing certain ceremonious aspects and rituals will not enable you to live in that blessed state. You must rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. As we consider what Paul is teaching us here in verse 9, the first thing that I want to recognize is the apostles' methodology. Recognize the apostles' methodology. Recognize how he uses Scripture to fully understand theological concepts. He uses Scripture to fully understand theological concepts. The theological concept that I'm speaking of is this blessed state. He says in verse 9, is this blessing then on circumcised or the uncircumcised also? Okay, he wants to understand this theological concept of blessing. How did I get it? How did that state come upon me? What does he look to for the answer? He looks to Scripture. He relies upon Scripture. Because the next thing he says, for we say faith was credited to him, credited to Abraham as righteousness. He's quoting Scripture. When he wants to better understand a theological concept, he doesn't go to the teachings of man. He doesn't go to the traditions of the church. He goes to Scripture. What does Scripture say? He uses Scripture to answer theological questions. The theological question, how does this blessed state come upon us? He uses Scripture to answer the question. He uses Scripture to better understand Scripture. It is Scripture that tells him he's living in a blessed state. Where did he get that from? He got that from Scripture. He got that from Psalm 32. And to better understand Scripture, he's using Scripture. He wants to better understand what that means, so he uses Scripture. The whole point here is Paul never departs from Scripture. And that is very, very key if you want to understand how to maintain your blessed state. Do not look to the teachings of the church. Do not look to traditions. Do not look to maybe what your father and mother did. Don't look at those things. Look at Scripture. Go to Scripture. And if what the church teaches lines up with Scripture, then use the church as an encouragement to follow Scripture. If what the traditions of the church fathers teach line up with Scripture, then use the traditions of the church fathers to motivate you to follow Scripture. If mom and dad are living according to Scripture, then allow your mother and your father to allow their example, to motivate you to follow Scripture. It seems so elementary, but you have to depend upon Scripture. This is where the truth is. This is where our power is. And it amazes me how Paul again and again goes back to Scripture. How do we know to interpret Scripture by Scripture? Because that's what Scripture does. That's not a concept that we just drew out of thin air. Oh, you know, I think it'd be good to interpret Scripture by Scripture. No, we got the very idea of interpreting Scripture by Scripture from Scripture. It's what Scripture teaches us to do. How do we know to rely upon Scripture? It's what Scripture teaches us to do. So first thing, recognize his methodology. It is a methodology that is based upon Scripture. Now, since it's based upon Scripture, let's take a look at what Scripture has to say about the chronology of the life of Abraham as it pertains to the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham's being justified, and Abraham's circumcision. Because Paul is just giving us a general overview. Was it when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? He doesn't go into detail. But we have Scripture. Let's go into detail. What does Scripture say about the chronology? of the life of Abraham as it pertains to the Abrahamic covenant, to his being justified, and to his being circumcised. So we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament scriptures. Let's go to Genesis chapter 11 to begin with. Genesis chapter 11. I'm going to begin in verse 31 and read through Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. Genesis chapter 11, verse 31 through Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years. Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. So shall your blessing be. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord spoke to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12, we see the covenant. The covenant is being given to Abraham at least when he's 75. It's possible that it was actually given before that. Why do I say that? Keep your finger there in Genesis and turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Again, using scripture to help us to better understand scripture. Go with me to Acts chapter 7, verse number 1. The high priest said, are these things so? And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. When did God appear to Abraham? Before he lived in Haran, when he was in Mesopotamia. So when God gave Haran the covenant, it wasn't when he was in Haran, it was when he was still in Mesopotamia. And although when he leaves Haran, he's 75 years old, he actually received the covenant sometime before that. Do we know how long before that? No, we don't know how long before that. But we can say he was at least 75 when he received the covenant. Most likely, he was even younger than 75. Verse 3, and he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. So when he's in Mesopotamia, when he's in Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, God is telling him, leave your country, leave your relatives, and go to the country that I will show you. Verse 4, then he left the land of the Chaldeans, and he settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had moved him to this country in which you are now living. So he didn't exactly leave his father. He took his father with him, and he stayed put in Haran. He didn't go to where the Lord wanted him to go. He stayed put until his father died. Now, it may be a little bit of conjecture, but almost seems like here that Abraham struggles a little bit with full obedience. He's obeying. He's leaving Ur of the land of the Chaldeans, but he's not necessarily leaving his relatives behind, and he's not going exactly where the Lord wants him to go. He stops in Haran. He seems to have this connection with his father. But what I really want us to understand for this is that he receives that covenant. That covenant is given to him at least when he's 75 and maybe even before that. Let's consider the spiritual context of Abraham's call. If you have the notes, I think I might have these verses in there. Maybe I don't. Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Okay, so Joshua's talking to the people of Israel. This is near the end of Joshua's life. And he's reminding the people of Israel that your fathers served other gods in the land of Mesopotamia. Now, what does it mean to serve other gods? Listen to Psalm 96, verse 5. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. If you're serving other gods, you're an idolater. You worship idols. So Abraham was brought from a country where his fathers, his relatives, were serving idols. He lived in that country till he was at least 70 years old, at least 70, maybe even 73, 74. We don't know for sure. But he lived there a long time amongst people that are serving idols. Now, listen to what Paul says about serving idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in the demons. Paul here is saying that when you worship idols, you're worshiping demons. Now, I don't know whether he means you're actually worshiping a demon or whether he's talking about conceptually. Conceptually, if you are worshiping other gods, you are definitely an idol worshiper. And conceptually, if you're an idol worshiper, you're a worshiper of demons. There's some kind of connection there between worshiping gods and worshiping idols and worshiping demons. I don't know how tight to make that connection, but there's some kind of connection there. It's some kind of a conceptual connection there. That's the context which Abraham comes out of. That's the context that God brings Abraham out of when God gives Abraham the Abrahamic covenant, when God makes the covenant with Abraham. Now, what about the timing of Abraham's righteous state? Let's go back now to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, is this the time when he actually became right with God? It says there he believed in the Lord and it reckoned it to him as righteousness. But with that, let's also keep your hand there and let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 8. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out from the place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise and as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Here we see that Abraham had faith when he obeyed and he went out from his land into another land. In Genesis 15:6, we see where Abraham is declared to be righteous by faith. But we also see from Hebrews that he actually had faith when he left Ur of the land of Chaldeans. So my understanding of this, and I've always questioned this, when did he actually become declared to be righteous? Was it actually in Genesis 15:6, or was it back there in Genesis 12 when he demonstrated faith? I believe he actually became right with God back there in Genesis 12. And what you have in Genesis 15:6 is just a reiteration that it is by faith that you are declared to be right with God. Now, with that in mind, I want to read you a quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse's commentary on Romans chapter 4. Remembering the situation, the context in which Abraham is called out of. The situation, the context in which I believe Abraham became declared to be right with God. What merit did Abraham have when he was declared to be right with God? And what Donald Gray Barnhouse does is he takes the context in which Abraham was raised in and he uses it to give him an understanding of the person of Abraham when God calls him out of Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, when God declares him to be righteous by faith. Up until the time that Abram was 70 years of age, he had no knowledge whatsoever of the true God. He was brought up in a heathen land among devil worshipers. He dwelt in a large city that was entirely heathen. Undoubtedly, lived after the manner of all the other heathen boys, young men, and men during the various stages of his growth. God did not appear to him because there was anything good in his character, because it pleased God, but because it pleased God to come to him. One of the fundamental truths of the Bible is set forth in the fact that God did not choose Abraham because there was anything whatsoever in him that could have recommended him above his fellows, but only because it pleased God in his sovereign grace to appear to Abraham and call him out for his own eternal purpose. God called him out for his own eternal purpose. God calls sinners out of a life of sin for his own eternal purpose. Christian, God transferred you out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son for his own eternal purpose. Not for your purpose, Not for your idea of what you are meant for, but for his purpose. It should be the goal of our Christian life to determine what is that purpose. We know, in a large sense, the lowest common denominator of that purpose is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the purpose, to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, how is God using every single situation you go through to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ? Understand that. Give yourself over to that, and you will continue to experience what it means to live in a blessed state. To know that God called you out for his purpose, to know what that purpose is, to know that he's going to accomplish it, will help you to continue to live in a blessed state. Barnhouse goes on. One writer has put it thus. One thing stands out with unmistakable clearness, namely, that the call which Abraham received from God was one of pure grace, sovereign grace, amazing grace. What was there in him to attract notice of God? What was there in the circumstances that caused the great Jehovah to appear to him? What had he done to entitle him to the inheritance which was given to him? Nothing, absolutely nothing. It was grace and grace alone that moved God to act. So as we consider whether Abraham's blessed state had anything at all to do with his circumcision, let us remember that he was called out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans decades before he was circumcised. Now, then, what is the purpose of circumcision? If it's not to bring us into a blessed state, what is the purpose of circumcision? Let's go back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and I want to read again verse 10, because verse 10 just summarizes what I just said, so we really understand that the blessed state has nothing all to do with circumcision. Paul says this in verse 10, how then was it credited? How was the righteousness credited? And when the righteousness was credited, he ended up in this blessed state, so we know there's a direct correlation between being in the blessed state and being called righteous. They're one and the same. How did he become righteous? That's the same thing. How did he become blessed? Did it happen while circumcised or uncircumcised? Answer, verse number 10, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He became right in the sight of God. He entered into that blessed state way before he was ever circumcised. Ceremony had nothing at all to do with it. So then what was the purpose of his circumcision? Certainly there must have been a purpose for his circumcision. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. Circumcision cannot help obtain the blessed state of righteousness. Circumcision was not required to be declared righteous. Circumcision was not even required for God, from God, to be entered into a covenantal relationship. Not only did he receive the circumcision way after he was declared righteous, he received the circumcision way after the time when he received the covenant. The circumcision was given decades after he received the covenant. So what then is the value of circumcision? Circumcision was a sign. Signs often point to something grander and greater. When the church service is over tonight, Kathy and I are going to get in the car, and we're going to begin to make a journey to Michigan. We'll see all kinds of signs, so many miles in the city. But what the sign tells you is you're heading towards, can't think of any cities. You're heading towards La Cruces, okay? You're heading towards La Cruces. Now it's going to my. You're heading towards La Cruces. The sign is nothing like La Cruces. Or you're heading towards, that's the one, Albuquerque. You're heading towards Albuquerque. Albuquerque is a lot greater and grander than the sign. We'll head to Oklahoma City. We'll head to St. Louis. All those signs are pointing us to something that is greater and grander. That's the point. The point there, don't ever use an illustration that you weren't planning on using. It just messes you all up. The point is, a sign points to something that is grander and greater. It points to a grander and greater circumcision that is needed. The circumcision that Abraham received and the circumcision that he had all of his descendants receive pointed to a grander and greater circumcision that they would need. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is of the outward flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. The male organ demonstrates the depth of human depravity. Since all human beings born of a man are born with the guilt of sin and a sin nature, the source of the seed that produces human beings becomes a constant reminder of the sin nature of man. Mankind is perfect at one thing. We're perfect at reproducing sinners. The circumcision of the part of the male body that is responsible for the reproducing of sinners is meant to remind all who see it of the need for the heart to be circumcised before one can be right with God. People oftentimes say, why just circumcise the males? Every time the mother changes the diaper of the circumcised male, she is going to be reminded of the need for the heart to be circumcised. Every time a wife lays with her husband, she's going to be reminded of the need to have a circumcised heart. Why circumcision of the male organ? Because the male organ is the point of the seed that keeps on producing sinners. And it is a reminder that the heart must be circumcised. That was the meaning of circumcision for Abraham and his descendants. That was the sign. It pointed to a greater, grander circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. It also pointed to a grander and greater people of God as a whole. It was the identity of the Israelite. Remember what we read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Israel was to be a grand and great people whom God was set apart unto himself to use to make his glory known. That was their purpose, to be set apart, to be a kingdom of priests, to be set apart and to make the glory of God known. Circumcision was a reminder of this reality, and it served as a sign to point to this grand and great people. It was also a reminder that we are to be the people of God. We are to make God's glory known as a nation. That's what circumcision meant for the Israelite, that they were to be the people of God, that they were to make the glory of God known, and that to do that, they needed a circumcised heart. That was the reason for the sign. The sign wasn't the means to enter into a blessed state. The sign was a way of demonstrating the blessed state that they were in. They were to be the people of God. They were to be a people who had a circumcised heart. And not only was circumcision a sign, Paul tells us that circumcision is a seal. Back here again to Romans chapter 4, verse 11. A seal of the righteousness which he had while uncircumcised. Circumcision was a seal. Seals were given to authenticate the genuineness of that which bore the seal. In this case, circumcision was considered to be a seal that verified the genuineness of the righteousness that comes through faith. Circumcision was meant to be a seal that verifies the genuineness of the righteousness that comes through faith. We don't read that in the Old Testament, but we read it in the New Testament. It's all God's word. That's why we use God's word to understand God's word. As we put God's word together, we realize that another reason that the Abraham was sealed is as a reminder that righteousness comes by faith, and that righteousness is a genuine righteousness. It is a righteousness that actually makes you right in the sight of God. Circumcision was supposed to be a reminder to the people of Israel that to be what God called them to be, they needed circumcised hearts and they needed to have a righteousness that comes by faith. It was never meant to make you right with God. It was never meant to put you into the blessed situation. The circumcision was meant to continue to remind you that you are right with God. It was continue to remind you of what needs to happen in your heart in order to be right with God. God must circumcise your heart. We can't circumcise our hearts. God must circumcise our heart. God must circumcise my heart to the point where I deny all my righteousness, deny all my self-efforts, and put faith alone in Christ alone. It was a reminder to the Jewish people that that's what they needed to do to enter into the blessed state. And if that's what it takes to get into the blessed state, well, how do we maintain the blessed state? We maintain the blessed state by continuing to allow God to work in our hearts and to cause us to grow in our faith, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of who God is. That's how you maintain your blessed state, to continue to rely upon the work of God. This circumcision became greatly misused by the Jews. That's why it's a problem. That's why Paul has to teach this. Is because as great and as grand as the sign was, as beautiful as the seal was, you leave it to man, and man will figure out some way to malign what God has designed for good. And just listen to some of the teachings of the Jewish religious leaders. Rabbi Menachem wrote in his commentary on the book of Moses that no circumcised man will see hell. If by some chance a circumcised man would worship idols instead of God, God would have to miraculously reverse the man's circumcision before he would be sent to hell. Circumcised, that's a guarantee to heaven. You will not go to hell if you are circumcised. Now, if you happen to do something that really keeps you out of heaven and sends you to hell, then God is going to have to miraculously reverse your circumcision. This is what Jewish leaders actually taught. One Jewish writing states that circumcision saves from hell. Another, that God told Abraham that no one who is circumcised would be sent to hell. Still another, that Abraham sits at the gate of hell and does not allow any circumcised Israelite to enter there. So you understand the twisted truth, and you begin to understand why it is so important that Paul continue to emphasize that the blessed state is not entered into by circumcision. The waning of the significance of circumcision, even among the Jewish people, the significance of circumcision began to wane. I was going to look at the Jerusalem Council and understand the Jewish Christians' teaching on circumcision as far as it related to the Gentile, but we won't take time to do that this morning. What about the current misuse of ceremony, though? How do we apply this to ourselves? There's no one going around saying that my blessed state is because I'm circumcised. We don't make that connection. Circumcision doesn't have anywhere near that meaning to us. So how do we apply this text to ourselves? What ceremonies? It's the ceremony of circumcision that was being misused. What ceremonies do people tend to misuse today? I want to first of all talk about the misuse on the part of Catholic dogma. The teaching on sacraments in the fundamental of Catholic dogma reveals that for some, sacraments have become ceremonies that are dependent upon and trusted in for help when it comes to be made right with God. This is Catholic dogma. That's what the sacraments are meant for Catholics. It helps you to become right with God. You want to get right with God, you practice the sacraments. A sacrament is a thing perceptible to the senses. It's something that you can sense you're doing. Okay? It's something that you know you're doing. It's perceptible to the senses, which according to divine institution, possesses the power of affecting and signifying sanctity and righteousness. According to the divine institution, the sacrament will give you power that affects your sanctification and your righteousness. Now, what is the divine institutions that are telling people that this is the power of a sacrament? They will use the word of God, but they also will use the church, the teachings of the church. The Catholic Church Fathers have determined that there are sacraments that you can follow that will give you the power to help you grow in sanctification and righteousness. The fundamentals of Catholic dogma teaches that sacraments confer grace without mediation of a person's faith. You can even have value from the sacrament without even believing. If properly administrated, sacraments can confer sanctifying grace, regeneration, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. The sacrament of confirmation imparts the Holy Spirit to a person and increases sanctifying grace. The sacrament of the Eucharist unites a person with Christ. The sacraments of penance, marriage, holy orders, which is the means by which Christ continues his ministry through deacons, priests, and bishops, and extreme unction, which is the anointing of sick or reading of the last rites, also impart in and of themselves other spiritual blessings of divine grace. So that's the misuse on the part of Catholic dogma. But there's also a misuse on the part of Protestant trust in religious practice. Christians misplace trust in religious practice of spiritual disciplines oftentimes becomes ceremonial in nature. The way we misuse religious practices oftentimes becomes ceremonial in its nature. We need to remember ceremonial performs certain spiritual disciplines with the hopes of gaining spiritual benefit is a misuse of those disciplines. John Owens has recognized that some have taken God's prescribed means of mortifying sin and have turned them into nothing more than sterile ceremonies that lack any resemblance of the power they were designed to have. Let me read from his book, which hopefully many of you will read this week. It's on page 15. Even if some are not neglecting the things appointed to God to lead to mortification, they may not be using them in their proper place and order. Praying, fasting, watching, meditation, and the like certainly have their use for the business at hand, but many consider them as the fountain and not the stream that comes from the fountain. They consider them to be the source and not the stream that leads to the source. The source of your blessed state is not your praying, is not your meditating, is not your reading scriptures. The source is God. We must allow our praying and our meditation and our reading of scriptures to connect us to God. God is the one that allows us to live in this blessed state. These actions are means only and are subordinate to the Spirit and truth. There's no merit in mere work accomplished. There's no merit in being able to say, I got up every week this week and I did my Bible reading. I did my prayers. I did it. I got it done. There's no merit in just being able to say you got it done. Many are satisfied when they fast so much, pray so much, and keep certain hours and times, even if the work of mortification is not done. As the apostle says of some in another case, they are always learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. So we need to beware. Sometimes we can be relying upon the ceremony to keep us in this blessed state. We need the ceremony because it's what connects us to God. But if we just stop at the ceremony, if we just stop at routinely doing our Bible reading and reading and praying and meditating, if that's all we do and it never connects us to God, then that's as worthless and it's as valueless as circumcision is in making you right with God. One last point here from Paul's teaching. God's sovereign timing of Abraham's faith in relation to his circumcision. God was sovereign over the timing of Abraham's faith in relation to his circumcision. God purposely brought to Abraham to saving faith before he was circumcised. Did he have to do that? No, he didn't have to do that. God could have had Abraham circumcised and then later on brought Abraham to saving faith. Later on brought Abraham to justifying faith. Why did God do it the way that he did it? Look here with me now in Romans chapter 4, the last part of verse 11. A seal of righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. Why? So that he would be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. So that people would understand, ceremony will not make you right with God. Ceremony will not bring you into the blessed state. God purposely had Abraham declared to be right with him decades before he was circumcised so that there would be no confusion here. Ceremony has nothing to do with you being right with God. And he's talking specifically here about the uncircumcised. So that all the Gentiles out there would realize they don't need to be circumcised like the Jews to be made right with God. They don't need to follow the Judaic law in order to obtain the righteousness of God. So that all those uncircumcised Gentiles would understand that being made right with God only comes by faith. That entering into this blessed state only comes by faith. God purposely planned the chronological order of Abraham's faith and his circumcision so the Gentiles would not be deceived when it came to circumcision. So the Gentiles would not be deceived when it came to ceremony and its connection with being in the blessed state. But he wasn't just concerned about the Gentiles, was he? He's also concerned about the circumcised. He's also concerned about the Jewish man and woman. Look what he says in verse 12. And a father of the circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham while he was uncircumcised. See, but even for the Jewish person, God purposely planned the chronological order of Abraham's faith and his circumcision so that millennia later, the Jewish people would not be confused and thinking that their circumcision had something to do with them being made right with God. That the Jewish people would understand that, hey, just because I'm circumcised, that doesn't mean I'm right with God. I'm not right with God until I put faith in God's promises like Abraham did. God was sovereign even over the chronological order of Abraham's faith and his circumcision because he knew that that was going to be needed to continue to direct people in the truth decades ago, centuries ago, and even millennia ago, even today. God purposely designed the chronological order of Abraham's faith and Abraham's circumcision so that you and I would not trust in our ceremony to be made right with God. So that you and I would not trust in our ceremony to continue to experience this blessed state. He purposely designed it that way so that we could take Scripture, read this Scripture, and know for sure that our blessed state has nothing to do with the ceremony. It comes through faith alone in God alone. Let's skip ahead and read verse 16 and 17. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to dead and calls into being that which does not exist. God gives life to dead. God calls into being that which does not exist. We need to cease trusting in our ceremony. And we need to trust in God. Let his grace work in our lives. Let's pray. Great Almighty God, we praise you for the way that your word works together. We pray you, Lord, for the unity of Scripture. Father, we pray that we would continue to rest our hopes on Scripture and Scripture alone. Father, we pray for the many today in this city and the state in and around the world that are trusting in human merit, human ceremony, not just to maintain a blessed state, but to actually enter into that blessed state. There are so many that are deceived into thinking that somehow they can do something to be right with you. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would reveal to them the error, the lie, and cause them to see that the only way to be made right with you is by faith alone, in Christ alone, trusting in his righteousness and his righteousness alone. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. We have one more